Hello and welcome to our FGS podcast, where in this week's message, you're finding us in a series that we're calling LLJD, which stands for Live Like Jesus Did, where we're taking a closer look and a deeper dive into the habits, practices, ways, and lifestyle of Jesus. We want to live like Jesus because we believe that his way of life is the way to the abundant life. So thanks for tuning in. We hope that this week's sermon encourages you, and we can't wait to catch up soon.
Welcome, everyone. How's everyone doing tonight? All right. It is good to be with you guys tonight. My name is Matt Dinsky. If you don't know me, I serve here at Fellowship. I'm one of the pastors here at Fellowship. And I get to serve with our student ministry from time to time as well. So it is good to be in here with you this very beautiful, very fall weathery Sunday evening. Is anyone else celebrating the weather today? Praising God in his goodness. We are coming off of the tail end of our epic retreat. I don't know who went on epic this year, but last weekend our student ministry took our entire student ministry to Georgia. And what we call an epic retreat, that's not just an adjective, that's its actual name. It's called epic. If you were not able to go this year, let me encourage you to think about going next year. It is not just a fun weekend, but a spiritually dense and rich weekend filled with community and friendships and the Spirit of God working deeply in your heart. So I want to encourage you to go next year. For those of you who did go this year, did you enjoy it? Did you have a good time? Yeah. So the theme of Epic this year was called The Way, which is based on the Mandalorian kind of offshoot of Star Wars. This is The Way. Even if you're not a Star Wars fan, let me bring you up to speed on that. It was based on the Mandalorian theme, Star Wars theme, This is The Way. And the whole focus of our Epic retreat weekend was practicing the way of Jesus, kind of leading up to John chapter 14 when Jesus invites us to follow him saying, I am the way itself. And so that was the focus of Epic. As Tyler and I and Dallas as well were kind of praying and seeking where this fall we would go in terms of teaching and series, we just thought, man, it just seems like the right time to focus on what does it look like to actually follow Jesus. So if Epic is this invitation to follow the way, what if we spent the next few weeks after Epic unpacking that idea even more? And that's where we've landed tonight. And so you can see kind of in the bottom right corner here, you can see the words practicing the way. All right, you see it right there in the bottom right. But the name of this series is called LLJD, Live Like Jesus Did. And this is a little bit of a play on of the WWJD bracelets. Show of hands, who has one, who wore one as a kid, WWJD. Yeah, they're kind of coming back in. What kind of hit your generation was the He Would Love First? Show of hands, He Would Love First. That was the answer to the WWJD. This is kind of the updated WWJD idea. What would Jesus do? Well, we don't really have to ask that. We have the scriptures to show us exactly how he lived. And so maybe the best approach to this is to say, man, let's just live like Jesus did. That's the response. And so that's the name of our series, Live Like Jesus Did. It is heavily influenced and inspired by a book written by a dear brother on the West Coast named John Mark Comer. The book is called Practicing the Way. You'll see that again in the bottom right. And we have purchased extra copies of that book for sale in our very own student ministry library. You can purchase at a steep discount to your blessing. But this whole series is based off of that idea. What does it look like to follow the way of Jesus or practice the disciplines of the lifestyle of Jesus? That's where we're going to be starting tonight. You guys with me? All right. That was kind of an extended setup. Now, if you don't know me, you know that I like a little bit of interaction. Or if you do know me, you know I like a little bit of interaction. If you don't know me, let me introduce that idea to you. I'm not a huge fan of like just talking head sermons, especially in a room this size and a room this full. So I'm a human being. You're human beings. We talk to each other. I might ask a question. I'll let you know if it's rhetorical that you don't answer those. Otherwise, interact with me. Is that fair? Yeah. See, that was a test. Many of you passed, but a few of you failed. All right. So you guys ready to jump in? Yeah. Okay. You hungry? Yeah. All right. Let's eat, guys. All right. We're going to start off tonight with just one verse. One verse. And it's going to kind of be the springboard verse of tonight and the series as a whole, Living Like Jesus Did. The verse is in John chapter 10, verse 10. Now, if you did go to Epic, Tyler Smith brought a fantastic word as he taught out of John chapter 10 on our Epic retreat about Jesus being the good shepherd. And that whole John 10 teaching of Jesus is this really fascinating invitation of Jesus into kind of the core idea of what he's all about. Stemming out of John chapter 9, he healed a blind man's eyes, and the religious leaders of the day were real upset about this because Jesus did it on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And there's this beautiful irony and parody going on in this passage that Jesus heals a blind man, but the religious leaders who can physically see are actually spiritually blind, and Jesus is trying to heal them as well, and they are resistant to healing and remain blind. And coming right out of that, Jesus launches into this I am the good shepherd kind of idea. And right smack dab in the middle of the good shepherd teaching, John chapter 10, verse 10, hello, John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus introduces the core of what he's about. This is one of those summary statements that Jesus gives occasionally that summarize the entire mission of what he's doing. So examples of this would be like, hey, Jesus, why have you come? I've come to seek and save the lost. That would be a summary statement of Jesus, summarizing the bigger picture. I have not come to be served, but to serve. That's a summary statement summarizing the bigger picture. This is a summary statement. It encapsulates kind of the big idea of why Jesus came to earth. And Jesus says this in John chapter 10, verse 10. Jesus says this. First, he compares himself to Satan, and then he compares the mission of each or the agenda of each. Jesus says this, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. That's the agenda of Satan. That's the agenda of the enemy. That's the agenda of evil. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Now, in comparison, Jesus gives us an idea of why he's come. I have come that they is referring to his sheep in this passage, or in other words, those who believe in him, those who hear his voice and know his voice as his sheep. I have come that they, that would include you and me, for those who believe in Jesus today, I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. This is contrasting the agenda of the enemy. The thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy. He is all about chaos. He's all about unraveling the good and created order that God has made, referencing Genesis, where God creates order from chaos. The thief comes to create disorder, destruction, disunity. He comes to destroy. Death is his main vehicle, Jesus says, but I have come to give life. It's a direct comparison to the enemy, to Satan. And not just life, Jesus is not just talking about life in terms of being alive. He's talking about life in terms of experiencing the fullness of what it means to be a human being who knows their creator and understands that they've been made with purpose. He's talking about the fullest extent of life. Jesus says, I've come to give that, to give life to the fullest, which is an amazing verse and it's an amazing claim. However, in 2024, as we read this verse, there exists in this very room massive tension as we claim that radical teaching of Jesus. Tension is existing. Tension is hovering in this room. The weight and gravity of what Jesus is saying contrasts with our everyday experience. Now, we may not admit that, but here's the reality. Jesus says, I've come to give life and give it to the fullest. However, for those who believe in Jesus, have believed in Jesus, have been walking with Jesus, maybe you grew up in the church, maybe you grew up in a Christian fam, which is awesome, praise God, thank your parents later. But for those who grew up in the context of Christianity, for any length of time, I would be willing to bet that you come to this verse and there is some tug, there's some tug of war, some wrestling match between what Jesus is saying and what you experience on a day-to-day basis. What I'm saying is, I think most people who believe in Jesus actually don't experience the abundant life that he's talking about. And so we have tension. Jesus says he's come to give life and give it to the fullest, this abundant life. And yet I believe in Jesus and I'm not sure that I'm experiencing the abundant life. Therefore, there's tension. What do I do with that tension? Now, you may be scratching your head and maybe like, I don't know. I don't know if I am wrestling with that. Well, let me just throw out a few thoughts. Is that cool? See, that was a question. Okay, that was a question. Engage with me. Let me throw out a few thoughts. In order for us to understand, what is the abundant life Jesus is talking about? Is that a fair question? Jesus makes the claim, I've come to give life. He's not just talking about air in our lungs. He's talking about being the fullest extent of a human being who knows their creator God. In order for us to understand his claim, I've come to give the abundant life, we might want to ask the question, what kind of life does Jesus offer? Is that a fair question?
Yes.
Right side of the room, very silent side of the room. Is that a fair question? Do you guys know in all my years of preaching, I've been preaching almost 20 years, do you guys know no matter where I go, no matter what church I speak at, no matter what youth conference I'm traveling at, do you guys know the right side of the room is always the quieter side of the room? You guys know that? It's true. I don't know why. It's the psychology of room dynamics. But everywhere I go, left side of the room's like, yeah, go. Right side of the room like, all right. So is that a fair question? If Jesus says, hey, I've come to give life, we might want to know what he's talking about. So let's let scripture be our guide. That makes sense to me, right? Yep. Let's let scripture be our, hey, I love it. Oh yeah, man, yeah, yeah, that's pretty good. I think so. I don't know what the left's doing, but yeah. All right, let's let scripture be our guide. So for instance, if we go a few chapters later in the book of John, John chapter 14, starting in verse 25, going through there, Jesus begins to introduce this idea of peace. And he associates it to the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, I'm leaving you physically, but I'm not leaving you alone. I'm sending the helper, the comforter, the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus says this radical thing, John 14, my peace I leave you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give you. This is a different kind of peace. Paul picks up this theme in the book of Philippians chapter 4. He says, hey, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything through prayer and supplication with gratitude, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Peace is a huge New Testament theme. Now, let's back up for a second. Your generation, and I mean no offense at this, by this, we're just gonna look at the numbers. Your generation is the most anxious generation that we have on record in history. It's the most medicated generation. It's the most meditative generation. What I mean by that is like you're seeking all sorts of spiritual routes. And yet you remain one of the most anxious generations on record in history. Now, Jesus says in John 10:10, I've come to give life. Fair question is, what kind of life does Jesus offer? Well, according to Jesus' own words, part of the life he offers is peace. And how many of your generation would say, yup, peace on a daily basis, dog. I'm living that peaceful life. The numbers say opposite. The numbers say your generation doesn't know how to experience peace. Doesn't know what it means to have abiding peace. What does Paul mean in Philippians chapter 4 when he says, don't be anxious about anything? Pause, don't be anxious about anything. Pause, hear it again, don't be anxious about anything. It's like, surely he can't mean anything. It's a generation ravaged by anxiety and worry. You're the loneliest generation that we've had on record, and yet you're the most hyper-connected generation. You know how the U.S. Government sends out census surveys every few years to see like where their population is at and who's where and stuff like that, the census surveys? Do you know historically, the elderly generation in our country have come in as the loneliest demographic, which makes sense because they're elderly, they're towards the later years of their life, maybe some health challenges, maybe they're shut in, they can't leave their home. A lot. Hey, Bob, I'm not talking about you. You are in your prime, my guy. Give it up for Bob Evans. That is a mark of manhood right there. But listen, But you know, think about that stage of life. I was at a Panera Bread company one day in Columbia, South Carolina. Shout out to Panera. Yeah. Right side of the room, yeah. Y'all turned it up. Yeah, right side's gassed right now. All right, listen. I was at a Panera Bread company one time, Columbia, South Carolina. This is a true story. It was a group of elderly women meeting, and my small group in college met there every Friday, and we had noticed that group had started to meet there regularly. And so I went over and I said, "Hey, my name's Matt. I'm from a local college. We meet here regularly. I just wanted to introduce myself. I can't help but notice you guys have come for a few weeks in a row now." They said, "Yeah, we like to come and just update each other on life and who's died recently." And guys, I'm not kidding. I don't know what I was expecting. Maybe updates on grandkids, but the updates on which friend of ours is dead is it took me so, like, "Oh, I'm sorry." Like, "No, it happens at our age." Like, they were just so casual with the idea that, hey, we are old, we know we're old, and we're losing our friends. Historically, it is the elderly generation that comes in as the loneliest demographic. For the first time in history, the youngest generation has come in as the loneliest demographic in our country. The youngest of our people are saying, "I am more lonely than an elderly person who's in their last years, whose friends are dying and they can't even leave their home. I'm more lonely than that." So when Jesus says, "Hey, I've come to give peace," I'm not so sure that your generation would say, "Yep, I'm living that peaceful life." I'm just not sure. And if you're the exception, cool. But as a whole, I'm not so sure. What other things does Jesus offer? Let's unpack the abundant life. What else does he offer? I think Jesus offers rest. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, "Come to me, all who are tired and heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you, for my burden is easy and my yoke is light." I think Jesus offers a restful way of living. Not just physical rest, soul rest, where your soul can settle in to the very presence of God, unhurried, undistracted. You don't have to answer this one out loud, just be honest with yourself. Would that describe a regular way of you? Or do you find yourself always in a hurry, always busy, always going from one thing to the next, overcommitted, calendars full, you're always rushing? You find yourself at the end of the day kind of hitting the bed without ever slowing down to actually posture and listen to the Spirit of God. We're a hurried country. We have an idol of busyness, and we kind of celebrate that. I think Jesus offers rest. Does that describe your life? What else does Jesus offer? I think Jesus offers contentment. Jesus offers a deep satisfaction in this life, not through material possessions, but through knowing God the Creator. Would the word contentment describe you? Like, are you content in life? Or do you always find yourself dissatisfied with what you have? You want the latest iPhone, you want new clothes, back to school clothes, back to school shopping. Listen, I mean nothing bad by this. Greenville's an affluent area. I've seen many, many teenagers driving around in $30,000, $40,000 cars. I can't personally fathom that. Like, and you're blessed, and I hope you're thankful for those gifts. But my point in saying that is, are you always wanting some material thing to scratch the itch that aches in your soul? Or do you know how to be content with nothing? Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, "I have learned how to eat and be hungry. I have learned how to be cold and be comfortable. I have learned how to have plenty and have nothing. I have learned to be content in Jesus." Famous verse, here we go, verse 4, or chapter 4, verse 13. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." That's not a prayer for your fourth down and Hail Mary touchdown to win the game. That is Paul describing, "I have learned how to be content in this life." Would contentment describe you? Or do you find yourself dissatisfied and materialistic? What else does Jesus offer? I think Jesus offers worth. God bestows worth upon us, not because of anything we've done, but because of the very word he's spoken. "In the eyes of God, you are worthy of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Hear my words." I didn't say deserving. We have not earned that, but you are worthy of that. Why? Because God has said so. God has bestowed worth upon you and acts accordingly. You have worth. But how many of us are seeking worth and validation through how many followers we have, how influential we are, how many likes we got, how many times do we check the screen a day? Do you know the average adult right now touches the phone screen 2,700 times a day? And rising. Like, we're seeking validation and worth through empty and hollow things. We've got some addiction problems, we just don't like to name them. Do you find your worth in Christ, or do you look for it in external things and how people see you and how people think about you? What else does Jesus offer? I think he offers identity. Do you know who you are? What else does he offer? I think Jesus offers purpose. Do you know what you're supposed to be doing in this life? Do you know what God has called and equipped you to do? How has he gifted you to serve the kingdom of God? And the list goes on and on and on. Now, if we just took these very few, that's not the exhaustive list, but if we took those few that Jesus offers peace, Jesus offers rest, Jesus offers contentment, Jesus offers worth, Jesus offers identity, and Jesus offers purpose, that's part of the life he offers. How many in the room would say, yep, John 10:10, I'm living that abundant life, baby. So therefore, I think there's tension in this verse. Either Jesus is lying. Show of hands if you think Jesus is a liar. Kidding, don't do that. Guys, what do you, don't do that. Some of you guys are like, that's wrong. Okay, so either Jesus is lying or we are missing out on the abundant life he offers. Either the problem is on him or the problem's on us. I don't think the problem is on Jesus. So he offers this abundant life. This is not parable, this is not hyperbole, this is not figurative, this is not metaphor, this is not analogy, this seems to be literal teaching. I have come to give life and give it to the fullest extent. And then you look through the Gospels, you look through scriptures, what kind of life does he offer? We've identified a few bullet points and we're kind of left with the tension. Jesus offers those things and yet that's not my normal. That's a problem. Now, I'm about to drop a reference here, and I gotta be honest with you, I was a little nervous about this reference, because I thought, this is gonna fall flat if no one in this room knows what I'm talking about. But then I thought, no, it's kind of an iconic reference. Surely this room will know what I'm talking about. Then I went back and forth for a long time. So if you guys don't know this movie I'm about to reference, this is about to fall real flat. But I have faith in my room full of Gen Z, all right? Even if you don't know this movie, would you fake it just to make me feel good about this reference, yeah? Hey, right side of the room has said, yo, it's war, it's war. All right, is anyone familiar with the movie The Sandlot? I don't know if that's the faking it or if you really know. All right, listen. I was hesitant because I was like, I don't know, man. Listen, I grew up in a different century, okay? Listen, I grew up in a different century, and that's on God, all right? That's facts, all right? I was born in the 80s of the 1900s, okay? So my childhood looked different, I get that, but they've replayed it on TV. It's kind of a cultural icon, so I just thought, let's go with it. So listen. If you don't know, Sandlot is about a group of kids who play baseball in this field in the 1950s or so. It's a pickup game. They don't keep score. It never ends. They just love the game of baseball. It goes on and on and on. At the back of the outfield, there's this fence, and adjacent to the outfield, there is this junkyard that is guarded by a dog. And over the years, this dog has become kind of legendary status, urban legend type thing. He's known as... I was giving you a fill in the blank, so you really haven't seen it. You were just making me feel good. The dog is known as the Beast, all right? The dog is known, oh, right, oh, yeah, the Beast, All right, towards the end of the movie. Did you just look it up on your phone? Yeah, you did. You have it in your hand. You literally have your phone in it. Hercules is the dog's name. All right, towards the end of the movie, boom, home run, smashes over the fence into the junkyard. Now all these kids have a problem because they've lost their baseball. Usually they would just let the baseballs go. However, they discover that this particular baseball was signed and autographed by Babe Ruth, one of the most famous baseball players in history, so they have to retrieve it. Through various methods, trial and error, they cannot get this baseball back, so they decide one of us has got to hop the fence, go into the junkyard, square off with the Beast, and have this showdown and get the ball back. All right, famous scene. They nominate their leader and the most skilled baseball player among them. His name's Benny, but his nickname is the Jet because of how fast he is. Now, right before... Benny the Jet Rodriguez, that's accurate. Also, Luis Mendoza in Mighty Ducks 2. He's the guy who couldn't stop on his ice skates, all right? Yeah, another shout out. You guys are like, dog, what? All right, listen, right before Benny jumps over the fence, he sits down, he takes off his shoes, and all of the crew chipped in on a brand new pair of shoes. They were PF Flyers. Can we get a picture? I have a picture of PF Flyers. Yeah, pretty fly, pretty fly. This is a company, it's still in existence today. But listen, before there were the Nike Blazers, there were the Flyers. Before there were Vans, there were Flyers. Before there were Chuck All-Stars, there were Flyers. These were like the iconic shoe, all right? Benny opens up a brand new box of PF Flyers, puts them on and starts lacing them up. And the narrator in the movie says, PF Flyers guaranteed to make you run faster and jump higher. You can see, even right there, that's their selling point. This was the advertising. Benny the Jet laces up, puts them on, hops over the fence, gets the ball, hops back, and everyone's like, yo, yeah, Benny. And then the dog busts the fence down and starts chasing him. I'm gonna pause it there, because if you're like, no, what happens next? Go watch the movie, man. I'm sure you, it's many places. If you really haven't seen it, now go see it. Now, why do I bring up PF Flyers, Benny the Jet? Here's why. Because you guys know that that's a movie. And you guys know in real life, though, marketing is very clever. And advertising is very clever. Do you know they spend billions of dollars every year just to focus your attention for a few more seconds on what you're looking at so that algorithms can better predict what you will want to look at next? Billions with a B. They spend that much money to try to get your attention just for a few more seconds.
You know, the world's greatest currency is
attention. That's right. That's right. You know, the average attention span is 8.1 seconds. So listen, that's facts, no printer. Listen, marketing knows how to get you. Do new PF Flyers really make you run faster and jump higher? No, they don't. But we believe those things. And we see ads sometimes, and we see commercials, or we believe, man, dude, if I want to, you know, if I want to be more successful in my relationships, or if I want to have more riz, I need to buy that cologne. Like, I need to get that particular cologne. Some bizarre commercial about a dude, like, body surfing in the waves, and comes up, and he's like, somehow that makes him alluring. Aqua de Joe. Like, what? No. But we believe it. And girls, we think, yo, if I want to, like, get more dudes, I've got to have just the right look. I got to buy that new eyeliner so that it's sharp enough to kill a man. Some of you will catch that reference. But we believe it. But we know those things are not true. New shoes don't make you faster. What makes you faster?
Jesus.
I'm not sure. What makes you faster? Practice. Yeah. Training, that'll make you faster. What makes you jump higher? Not Jesus. Training. So listen, hear me, there's a point to this. Listen. I think some of us, whether you grew up in the church or not, whether you believed in Jesus at a young age or not, I think some of us have put on Jesus like the marketing campaign. Like, yeah, I want the best life possible. Oh, so I'll believe in Jesus. You've literally unboxed Jesus and kind of laced him up into your life. Believing, yeah, I'll run faster, jump higher. Believing, yeah, just because I believe in Jesus, now I'll have the best life possible. And what we've done is actually branded Jesus to this marketable kind of consumeristic idea that you can have the life you want to live, you can design your life, you can have control on your life, you can plan your outcomes, you can think about your future, and if you want the best life possible, just sprinkle Jesus into the mix and whoo, you're set because now your soul is taken care of as well. But now we arrive at a huge problem. Because, and hey, if you're starting to check out, tune back in. Playing phones on your game, stuff like that, playing games on your phone, tune back in, all right? I'm not blind, I can see it all happening, turn around, please. All right, tune back in. We arrive at a problem because We have a crisis of faith in our country. And make sure you say your goodbyes. This is important. Kisses for everyone. Okay. We have a crisis of faith in our country. What do you mean by that? Here's what I mean. Believing that Jesus is this kind of brandable consumeristic thing you just add to your life leads to two outcomes. One outcome is you are dissatisfied with Jesus as the offerer of life. You may not admit that bluntly, but Jesus says, I've come to give life. And if you're admitting I'm not experiencing the life he's offering, then that's probably leading to confusion at the very least, dissatisfaction at the very most. So one outcome is you're dissatisfied with Jesus, which may eventually lead you to walk away from Jesus altogether. 7 out of every 10 students who grew up in the church are walking away from their faith before the age of 30 right now. 7 out of every 10. So one, you might be dissatisfied with Jesus. Here's the other problem though, is people on the outside are looking at Christians and quickly deciding, this is not what I want. They're fake. They're hypocrites. They claim Jesus and live like me. Gandhi has a pretty famous quote. He says, I don't have a problem with your Jesus, I have a problem with your Christians. People on the outside look at Christians, those who claim Jesus, and quickly realize, wait, their life's no different. They claim Jesus and they live sinless and reckless lives just like me. And they're so turned off by that hypocrisy that they reject Christ too. Believing in Jesus and not experiencing the abundant life he offers will lead to one of two things, if not both at the same time. You're dissatisfied in Jesus and other people are turned off from Jesus. So now we have a problem. Yeah? All right, so let's navigate this. Here's my goal. I wanna lay some foundational thoughts so that every week after we can pick it up in this series, Live Like Jesus Did. Can we throw up the Luke chapter 9 slide? It's out of order, Nate. Can we throw up Luke chapter 9, verse 23? This is the invitation of Jesus in Luke's gospel. Jesus says this, hey, if anyone, what does he say? If what? Anyone. All right, that's an important word. If anyone would follow me or would come after me, they first have to deny themselves, take up the cross, which was a radical teaching, by the way. He had not yet been crucified. So the image of the cross was not this beautiful image of victory and death and resurrection. The image of the cross was murder, brutality, execution. They must take up the cross and then follow me. That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. That was his invitation. Now let me give you a little bit of cultural context. Everyone say cultural context. Thank you. Thank you, guys. Yeah, that makes me feel good. All right. Thank you, brother. All right. Jesus, I don't know if you know this. If you don't know this, I'm about to blow your mind. Jesus was not an American. Jesus was not white. All right, let me just go ahead and get these. I know. This might be re-education for many of you because you imagined him very differently. All right, listen. Jesus lived in first century Israel. He was a Middle Eastern man. And Jesus lived within the culture of rabbis. Now, this is how this worked. There was a group of religious leaders called the Pharisees, and some of the Pharisees became rabbis, which were teachers, and rabbis would have pupils. They would have students who would follow them around and try to learn from them so that they could become like them. And typically, if a rabbi discipled a student, they would kind of apprentice them and walk with them, and then around the age of 30, tell them and invite them to begin to make their own disciples. Jesus is a rabbi. He didn't come up with the concept of discipleship. This was a cultural concept that Jesus lived into. Jesus became a public teacher around the age of 30. That was culturally appropriate in the first century. But here's what's radical, is that most rabbis had students choose them. Jesus went and chose students. That was culturally weird. That was different. Second is most rabbis only had a select few. Luke chapter 9, Jesus says, hey, if anyone wants to be my disciple, Jesus made this universal invitation. Anybody can be a disciple of mine, which was like, bro, no one has that capacity. So Jesus had some pretty radical teachings, but Jesus is living into this discipleship culture. He is a rabbi, and the people that followed him were his students. Now, when we think about the idea of discipleship today, we view that as a very churchy word, but it's not a churchy word. That's a cultural word. We just don't use it in our culture very much. But the word disciple literally means learner, or it can mean student. But it's really this. A disciple of someone is someone who begins to align their life towards someone else based off of the principles and practices of that person. That's a disciple. Using that as a definition, I would say that there's probably some young men in this room that are disciples of Andrew Tate. Listen, discipleship, hear me, it's not a biblical only word. Discipleship is a cultural existence thing. Jesus lived into it. What is discipleship? Discipleship is when you begin to align your life towards the principles and practices of someone else. There's probably some Andrew Tate disciples in this room. There's probably some Joe Rogan disciples in this room. There's there's definitely some Taylor Swift disciples in this room. Oh, busted. Oh. There's probably disciples of the latest influencer, whoever's popping right now on social media. A few years ago, there was probably some Addison Rae disciples, and now you're sitting here as a junior or senior. You're like, oh, Addie Rae, what was I thinking? And now you've got your next influencer. Listen, a disciple is someone that begins to align their life based on the principles and practices of the person that they're following. We are all disciples of someone. Hear me. If you've tuned out, tune in, because it's important. You are a disciple of someone or something. You might be a disciple of social media. You might be a disciple of influencer culture. You might be a disciple of beauty culture. You might be a disciple of gamer culture.
Yes.
You might be a disciple of political culture. You're a disciple of someone or something, because every single one of us have begun to align our lives around the principles and practices of something or someone. The question is, are you a disciple of Jesus? That's the question. Has your life begun to become aligned towards the principles and practices of Jesus? That's a disciple. Now, I'm trying to lay some cultural groundwork because it's important for us to understand. The way that you view belief in Jesus or following Jesus is relatively new and modern. But please hear me. Bro, I hope that drink is so satisfying. Golly. All right, listen. Listen, the way you think about belief in Jesus is relatively modern. For thousands of years, belief in Jesus was inherently known to be you're a disciple of Jesus and you're aligning your life towards the principles and practices of Jesus, his teaching and his ways. That's what it means to believe in Jesus. But around the 1950s here in the United States, that shifted. And belief in Jesus largely began to be about head belief, cognitive belief, cerebral belief. And so the way that you understand belief is, do I believe in him with my head? Do I think Jesus is real? If I think he's real, then I'm a believer in Jesus. If I think he's real, then my soul is saved. Woo! I can still live my life however I want, but at least I believe in Jesus. Historically and anciently, that is not the way people understood belief in Jesus. Belief was always understood as, I'm a disciple of Jesus. That's his invitation in Luke 9. If you want to be a follower of me, this is what it looks like. So I love you guys enough to tell you this. Please hear me. Belief in Jesus is not thinking he's real in your head. That's not belief in Jesus. That's the American culture for the past 50 or 60 years, but that is not how Jesus taught. Nowhere in the Gospels, nowhere in the New Testament, do the authors of the New Testament or does Jesus himself ever use that kind of language. It's always an invitation to discipleship or apprenticeship, master to student. Take my yoke upon you, he says. In other words, take my teachings and my way of living upon you. Begin to align your life with the principles and practices of what I'm doing and what I'm teaching. That's belief. But we tend to make it about our head belief only. Interestingly, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' most famous sermon, is bookended by this phrase, practice what I'm teaching you. Jesus ends it by saying, hey, If anyone hears these words of mine and puts them into practice or does them, they are like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. Jesus is all about putting faith into action. His most famous sermon is bookended by hear this and do this. The Gospel of John uses born again language, which is synonymous with a journey. This is not a moment in time. I didn't believe in Jesus when I was 3 or 4, and I've never really grown in the faith. John uses this idea of you are growing in your faith continuously. It's like you have begun a brand new life. You are an infant maturing into an adult. In fact, early Christians in the church were never known as Christians until later. They were known as followers of the way, which has this connotation of they are on the path of Jesus. They are on the road of Jesus. It's a journey. The biblical author saw belief as a living practice of aligning our life with the principles and practices of Jesus. Not until later in church history were the first followers of Christ called Christians, and even then it was a diss. It was like vulgar language. They were trying to like burn the Christian. Like, oh, look at these little Christs. They're trying to be like little messiahs. 3 times in the entire New Testament the word Christian is used. 3. 268 times the word disciple is used to describe relationship with Jesus. So if your understanding of following Jesus as a Christian is belief here, you understand it in a very American way, but not the way Jesus taught. Jesus teaches, take my yoke upon you, align your life towards my principles and practices. If it's in your head only, that is not how Jesus taught. In fact, I'd go as far as to say this. A head faith is a dead faith. If your faith in Jesus is cognitive at best, cerebral at most, it is a dead faith. Why? Because cognitive faith doesn't apply into lifestyles. Cognitive faith knows that God exists, but actually doesn't align ourselves with the ways and rhythms of God. Cognitive faith believes that Jesus might be real, but doesn't surrender our will to his will. Cognitive faith doesn't deny ourselves and take up his cross to follow him. Cognitive faith doesn't align ourselves with the practices and principles of Jesus. If it did, we would be experiencing the abundant life Jesus talks about in John 10, because the abundant life is experienced not through cognitive belief, but through experiential application. Again, refer to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. If you hear these words of mine and do them, you will be blessed. So the question then becomes, how much of your life is defined by the principles and practices of Jesus? Like, how hungry are you to become more like Jesus through applying his principles and practices to the very way that you exist? Or is it cognitive only? Head faith is dead faith. When asked, Jesus, what's the most important commandment? Jesus responded like this, Mark chapter 12, verse 30. Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Did Jesus say, oh, most important commandment, just make sure you believe with your mind. Whoop! If you got it cognitively, if you got it cerebrally, you got it. Is that what he said?
No.
Now listen, mind's in there. Mind is in there. But that's not all that's in there. Jesus said the most important commandment is to love God with your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. It's not just cerebral. It's the totality of yourself. It's everything you have devoted to the purpose of loving God. Head faith is dead faith. Jesus wants heart, soul, and strength as well. You guys with me?
Yeah.
All right. Now, I know we live in we're kind of described as a postmodern, post-Christian nation, but even so, recent surveys would tell us that 71% of Americans have some association to Christianity. 71%. It's a pretty good number. Association. That's an important word. Like, maybe they go to church a couple times a year. But 71% of Americans have some association to Christianity. That same demographic surveyed, there's an estimated 4% that would call themselves disciples of Christ. Hold on. I'm not sure the disparage is clear there. 71% of Americans would say, yeah, I'm Christian. 4% would say I'm a disciple. We have a culture and a country that believes in Jesus with their head, but has not yet surrendered their heart or soul or strength. And my dear brothers and sisters, that is not belief as the Bible describes belief. If you want to experience the abundant life that Jesus offers, you have to be a disciple. You have to begin to align your life with the principles and practices of Jesus. The abundant life is possible, please hear me, but it's not passive. You don't just believe in Jesus with your head and all of a sudden you're like, wow, I know my purpose. I know my worth. I have peace. I have joy. I have content. Wow. Now, hear me. Some things do happen instantly. I do believe belief in Jesus forgives us of our sin. I do believe belief in Jesus makes us a new creation. But the abundant life is not passive. It doesn't just happen. It requires practicing the way of Jesus. That's why we called this series Live Like Jesus Did, because we believe that experiential application is what actually invites us in to experience the greatest degree of Christ. Again, Sermon on the Mount, anyone who hears these words of mine and does them, the teaching of Jesus was never meant to be cerebral thought. Oh, wow, good teaching. It was meant to be heart surrender, application through experience. If Jesus doesn't have our habits, he doesn't have our heart. Hear me. If Jesus doesn't have your habits, he doesn't have your heart. C.S. Lewis, one of the greatest authors, philosophers, theologians of recent history, wrote a book called Screwtape Letters. Has anyone ever read this book? Yeah? I can't trust a thing you guys say. All right. Screwtape Letters, it'll kind of mess with you. For those who have read the book, and I think you're serious, not like the right side of the room, but I think you guys are serious. All right. Now. Okay, Screwtape Letters will mess with you. This is C.S. Lewis's approach. It's a fictional book, but it's his approach to kind of maybe give us insight into the spiritual and demonic realm. And so the Screwtape Letters is a series of letters being written by a senior demon named Screwtape, and he is writing to his nephew named Wormwood, and Screwtape is coaching Wormwood up on the art of deception and particularly pulling people away or preventing them from coming to know Jesus. It's called the Screwtape Letters. Fictional. We don't actually have letters from demons, okay? But this is C.S. Lewis's approach to like, hey, what if? And so in this book, there's this correspondence between the senior demon named Screwtape and his nephew Wormwood, and Wormwood is assigned this man. And so Wormwood is writing his uncle Screwtape like, oh, hey, here's what I'm doing. Here's what he's doing. Here's how I deceived him. And this correspondence back and forth. Listen to this one excerpt from the book. My dear Wormwood, I note with grave displeasure that your patient has become a Christian. Do not indulge the hope that you will escape the usual penalties. Indeed, in your better moments, I trust you would hardly even wish to do so. In the meantime, we must make the best of the situation. Listen to this. There's no need to despair. Hundreds of these adult converts have been reclaimed after a brief sojourn in the enemy's camp. The enemy in this is God. This is a demon writing. So when you see the enemy, he's talking about God. Hundreds have been reclaimed after a brief sojourn in the enemy's camp and are now with us. Listen to this last line. All the habits of the patient, both mental and bodily, are still in our favor. In other words, what C.S. Lewis is capturing in this fictional correspondence between two demons is this. Just because your patient has believed here doesn't mean they've believed here. And as long as we have the habits, we have the heart. If Jesus doesn't have your habits, he doesn't have your heart. And if you read John 10 and you're like, dude, I want to experience the abundant life, but I'm not sure I am experiencing the abundant life, then I would just offer this. Are you a disciple of Jesus who has aligned your life towards the principles and practices of him? Are you regularly, according to Jesus in Luke chapter 9, are you regularly denying yourself, taking up the cross and following him? According to Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, are you taking his yoke upon you, his way of living? Is that your way of living? Or have you done what most Americans do? You think Jesus exists. You come to church a number of times. Maybe you had a hype moment, an emotional moment. And I'm all about the conversion, by the way. I'm all about that conversion moment. I'm not disregarding any of that. I had a conversion moment, supernatural experience when I was 16 years old. But that one experience without a change in lifestyle is simply what Wormwood is talking about. Don't be too distraught. Many have done this and spent a brief time in the enemy's camp. They always come back. As long as we have their habits, we have them. Does Jesus have your habits? One last story, then let me land the plane. When I was in college, I remember I was sitting on the hall. I was a freshman on the hall, and my hall had a bunch of other older guys, sophomores, juniors, seniors, but then even like some grad school guys as well. And we had this one guy in our hall who was in grad school. His name was Rodrigo. Rodrigo, you kind of said it with a little roll. He was from Costa Rica. His English was so-so, and he had a severe lisp, so it was even harder to understand him. But the dude was just like this man's man, and I remember every freshman was like, yo, dude, that guy. He was like jacked out of his mind. He had like risen the ranks in Japanese MMA. Like when he took his shirt off, he just had scars all the way down his back from all these bar fights he had gotten into, and the glass just like shattered his back. And just one of those dudes like, bro, your history is crazy. And the dude loved Jesus with all of his heart and was so sold out to the way of Christ. And it was like, bro, teach me the ways. And I remember this one day we were sitting on the hall with him and we were having a conversation about purity and purity of heart and purity of eyes. And like many young men do, a lot of guys on the hall struggled with purity and looking at inappropriate things on the internet or pornography or whatever. And I remember the question came up to Rodrigo, dude, how do you remain pure? How do you do this, bro? What have you learned? You're a few years older than us. What have you learned? And I remember this conversation began to take place. And one of the things Rodrigo said to this group of young men that was so eager to hear the wisdom of this guy who was a little bit older than us. Rodrigo said this, listen, I imagine one day when I am married, I imagine being in the home with my wife. I imagine having conversations. And I imagine that somehow rising to the surface might be a question out of her lips. Hey, do you ever look at porn? And he looked at all of us young guys on the hall and he said, I never, ever want to look at my wife and say yes. And he said this, so brothers, I have learned how to kill the habit now because habits now will be habits later. And so many young guys think that one day when I get married, I won't be tempted to look at porn anymore. Now I'll be able to, no. Listen to the wisdom of this older brother. Habits now are habits later. Kill the deadly ones now, cultivate the life-giving ones now, so that they are also habits later. That principle of habits now, habits later, radically had an impact on me. And I started to apply that to spirituality, my walk with Jesus. When I think about myself as a 30-year-old man, a 40-year-old man, a 50-year-old man, what things do I regularly want to have in existence? They don't just come overnight. They have to be cultivated over time. I would even update his phrase. I would say habits now are outcomes later. So when you think about this abundant life that Jesus offers, please understand the abundant life is possible, but it's not passive. Head faith is dead faith. Jesus wants your heart, soul, and strength as well. And if you want to experience, this is like the big picture idea right here. Last slide, and this is gonna set up the whole series. You guys ready? If you want to experience the life Jesus offers, you have to adopt the lifestyle he modeled. You will not, let me put it in the negative, you will never experience the life Jesus offers until you adopt the lifestyle that he modeled. If you read John 10:10 and you're like, dude, I don't have the abundant life, but I want the abundant life. Have you adopted his lifestyle? Man, I'm not sure I am experiencing the abundant life. How do I have it? Adopt his lifestyle. Again, take my yoke upon you. That's a rabbi's way of saying, take my way of life upon you and make it your way of life. Sermon on the Mount, anyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice, applying what Jesus taught. Jesus says, if anyone wants to come after me, deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. It's a journey mentality. Early Christians were not described as Christians. They were described as followers of the way. This idea, this connotation of walking on the path. It's a lifelong journey. John's language, being born again. It's an initiation as an infant and you grow in it as you age. To be a disciple of Christ means that you begin to align your life with the principles and practices of Jesus. Are you the typical American Christian who has head faith? Or are you someone who says, nah, dude, I'm trying to figure it out. I'm not perfect. I'm navigating it. But dude, I am a disciple of Christ, and I'm trying to learn how to align my heart with the principles and practices of Jesus. When you begin to do that and you begin to cultivate those habits, I think Jesus is offering a promise in John 10:10. I think what he's saying is there is such a thing as the abundant life, and it can be yours to experience. I don't think that's figurative. I think that's literal. We will never experience the abundant life Jesus offers until we adopt the lifestyle that he modeled, which leads us to one big question. Well, Matt, what was the lifestyle that he modeled? All right, dude, let's say the hook is set. Let's say I'm bought in. What's the lifestyle he modeled? Wonderful question. I'm going to leave it on a cliffhanger, because the entire series of Live Like Jesus Did, Practicing the Way, is answering that very question. Every single week from here on out, we're going to focus on a way of living that Christ modeled and invites us into. So if you've come this far and you're like, all right, dude, I'm in. I want to be a disciple. I don't just want to have head faith, dead faith. I want to actually align my heart with the ways and rhythms of Jesus. What does that look like? Keep coming back, because every single week we're going to focus on a way of living that Christ modeled that we can cultivate in our life. And again, let me plug the book Practicing the Way by our brother John Mark Comer. Fantastic book that invites us into this way of thinking as well. We've got them for sale on the back. All right, let me pray for us, and then we're going to transition. Jesus, we love you. You offer some hard teaching. You offer challenging ways of thinking. That to follow you is much more than cognitive belief in you. It actually requires action on our part. Denial of ourselves, mantling the cross of Jesus or the ways and death of Jesus, to take the yoke of Jesus upon us and the way of life, to adhere ourselves to the rhythms and ways that you modeled, the principles and practices. Jesus, I pray over this room, and I pray that this would be a room full of teenagers who are hungry for the abundant life, who are so dissatisfied with the life that this world offers and the deception of the enemy to make us think that just because we believe God means that we are set forever. Jesus, I pray that we would experience the abundant life, but that comes through discipleship. It comes through viewing you as the master and beginning to align our lives and practices with your rhythms and ways. So even if it's a baby step, even if it's just one inch, would you help us take the next step? May we be sold out disciples of Christ, not disciples of the world, not disciples of Rogan or Tate or Swift, but disciples of Christ, whose lives are defined by the principles and practices, the ways and teachings of you, Jesus. Help us take those steps and experience the abundant life that you offer. We pray that we would cultivate habits now so that we would have habits later. We pray you would help us cultivate habits now so that we would have outcomes later, that you would have our hearts. Jesus, we ask that this would be a room full of disciples. Somehow cultivate that in us. We pray, Jesus, desperately in your sweet name. Amen.